Good morning, brothers.
Good morning.
Hope you slept well. Today, we pivot a little bit. Yesterday, we covered the entire first triptych of the theology of the body, in which, together in the school of Blessed John Paul II, we pondered Christ's words about the beginning, the present situation of our heart, and our eschatological future, so that we could discover the synthesis and program of the redemption of the body through life according to the Holy Spirit in purity of heart. That's what we tried to cover yesterday. Today, we turn to the second triptych, in which this Voitian theological anthropology is applied to the sacrament of marriage. This is one setting, let's be honest, one of the most popular and crucial settings in which the program of the redemption of the body, thanks to the grace of the Lord, is meant to occur. John Paul II first discusses what the Holy Spirit taught us through St. Paul about the grace of the sacrament of marriage in the fifth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. Then, and that's what we're going to cover this first talk this morning, then he turns to focus on the sign of marriage that is meant efficaciously to bring about this grace. That'll be our second talk. Finally, he applies these insights specifically to the spirituality of a married couple and to the question of the morality of the regulation of birth and marriage, which he tries to reground the conclusion of Humanae Vitae with more compelling premises flowing from the anthropology he's elucidated by Christ's words in the first triptych. That'll be our first talk this afternoon. And we'll keep with the same method. First half of the talk will be to present his theological insights, and second, to try to apply them analogously to our sponsality as priests in persona Christi, sponsi ecclesiae. This talk is called The Dimension of Covenant and Grace in Marriage. It would be the matter of the sacrament of marriage from within his theology. And as the jumping off point, Blessed John Paul II uses that beautiful hymn to Christ's marriage and the sacrament of marriage in St. Paul's fifth chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as ye are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we're members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. John Paul II calls Ephesians 5 the crowning of Christ's words in the beginning, on the human heart, and the future resurrection. In other words, it's the crowning of all we discussed yesterday. He said we must presuppose the theological truths concerning the redemption of the body in those texts for our proper interpretation of Ephesians. Ephesians speaks about the body, both the body of Christ that is the church, as well as the human body, male and female, destined for unity in marriage. And these two meanings come together. He says that this passage is crucial both for ecclesiology, the understanding of the mystery of the church, as well as for the sacramental character of marriage. In the theology of the body, we see that the body is a sacrament, a visible sign of an invisible reality that's spiritual, transcendent, and divine. Sacrament, as we know, is an efficacious sign of grace, bringing about that grace. Ephesians helps to reveal man and woman to each other and makes them aware of their lofty vocation. Gaudium et Spes 22, you'll hear that echo. It begins with that controversial statement about mutual submission, which, because of radical feminism, has been distorted. John Paul II tries to bring it back to its meaning. It says that Ephesians grounds the relationship between spouses on mutual reverence for Christ. Their relations should flow from their common relationship with Christ. What does reverence mean? John Paul II simplifies it. He says, reverence is true respect for holiness, what the Old Testament would call reverential fear or piety or awe of God. Out of that mutual awe for God seen in the other, they treat each other differently. Reverence for Christ, he says, should lead to mutual subjection. Let's talk a little bit about these terms, submission, subjection, etc. Subjection means to throw yourself under someone else, put yourself at the person's service. Submission literally means under the mission of the other. It doesn't mean lord, doesn't mean boss, doesn't mean caveman and dragging somebody's ear along. Reverence for Christ should lead to mutual suggestion. And St. Paul specifies that mutual subjection. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. This doesn't mean that the husband is Lord over the wife, but that the wife should find in a relationship with Christ, who is the Lord of both, the motivation of the relationship with her husband. Husband and wife should be mutually subordinated to each other, flowing from Christian piety and expressed in love. Husbands are called to love their wives, just like Christ loved the church to the point of crucifixion. He goes on to say, love excludes every type of subjection in which the wife would be the slave or the servant to the husband. Their community and marriage should be constituted by reciprocal donation of self, which is Christ as its source. Following and reverencing Christ, the spouses experience a new fusion, JP2 says, of bilateral relations and conduct, which there's constituted the true communion of the person. Again, going back to Genesis, there's a nuptial meaning in each personality. The communion in love is brought about by each being mutually subject, by each giving themselves wholly and entirely over to the other as a gift. Second part of John Paul II's theological analysis is to use that triple analogy that we see in Ephesians. Christ to the church, as husband to wife, as head to body. And that triple analogy is mutually interpretive, and we can learn so much about that organic relationship, the theology of the sacrament of marriage within, the great mystery of Christ's marriage to the church, as well as to the meaning of the church. The salvific mystery of Christ's love is imaged in and can be most adequately expressed by analogy to conjugal love. Hear that. That the greatest way we can express Christ's love is through the analogy of marriage. It's not Good Shepherd, as great as that is, laying down his life for his flock. It's a husband laying down his life for his wife. That it's that type of tender love, that type of election, that type of proposal, that type of choice. It's personal at the same time that it's communal. Marriage corresponds to the Christian vocation only when it reflects Christ's love for his bride that the bride attempts to reciprocate. So for a Christian marriage to correspond to the Christian vocation, it has to reflect Christ's love for the bride and the bride's love for Christ. That's asymptotic, right? We're never going to fully achieve that here on earth. Nobody can. But with God's grace, we can draw closer. And that should be the motivation, he's saying. In order for it to be a redeeming love, a reflection of God's love, that's where it tends. It's not just based on mutual attraction for others. It's based on a choice to insert with another into this great mystery of all. Christian marriage participates in the marriage between Christ and the church. And this analogy shows that marriage in its deepest essence emerges from the mystery of God's eternal love for man, fulfilled in Christ's spousal love for the church. That's where it's all coming from. God's spousal love for us. Turn to the second part of that analogy. The union of the body with the head is organic, leads to a biological union, as much as the body lives by the head and vice versa. Can't live a decapitated life. Ephesians applies the analogy not just to Christ and the church, but to husband and wife, as if the married couple form one organic union in one flesh. Two distinct subjects become, in a certain sense, a single subject in reciprocal relationship. Even though Christ and the church are distinct subjects, the church is so essentially herself in virtue of union with Christ that there is an organic union. One thing between the two, retaining their distinctiveness, but at the same time, that union. That's what we're looking at marriage. That's what we're looking at the church. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be about. A yoking to the Lord. Becoming so united that we're seeking to do all things in tandem. It's that passage from Romans which is very beautiful in Greek and Latin because of the use of prefixes. Convivimus. Conmoremus. Con. Resurrectionist, I forget exactly what it is, but it's stressing that union that we do in life with Christ, in death with Christ, in rising from the dead with Christ. It's a marital choice. Just as Christ is committed, we have responded to that covenant, that our baptismal promises. This is one thing that I always try to stress with my people. Every time we renew our baptismal promises, or when adults are being baptized, or when the godparents are saying it on the part of their kids, we should take those words as seriously as the most serious couple on the day of their marriage come forward and say their I do's. Because that's what we're saying in this marital covenant with the Lord. Ephesians tells us that Christ loved the church, gave himself up for it, a sanctifier by water and the word, to present her to himself in splendor, holiness, and as unblemished. Christ's love, John Paul II emphasizes, has sanctification as its purpose. That principle of sanctification is baptism, which comes from Christ's self-redemptive love, through which that same love acquires a spousal character. Baptism prepares Christ's bride. This love of Christ for his church is the model of all spousal love. Husbands, love your wives as you love your own bodies. This shows that the unity in one subject, unity in one flesh, is intentional, not real, he said. To avoid the theological confusions that have come over the course of time in which people have lost the fact that this is an image, and every analogy has a greater dissimilarity than a similarity, as St. Thomas would teach us. It's intentional, not real. The wife's body is not the husband's body, but it must be loved like the husband's body. It's not a question, John Paul II says, of an ontological unity, but of a unity through love. Love makes the eye of the other his own. So we care for the other in that way. The great analogy of Ephesians leaves readers a profound sense of the sacredness of the human body, which, in analogy to the church made holy by Christ, is called to be holy. The great mystery in reference to Christ in the church is, John Paul II says, the central theme of the whole of Revelation and its accomplishment. It's all this great love drama. The continuity of God's salvific initiative in creation with marriage and in salvation with Christ's self-giving love for the church constitutes the essential foundation for this great analogy. This great mystery is the basis for the sacramentality of the whole of Christian life and Christian marriage. It's again this passionate love drama. We see throughout the Old Testament that God was always speaking to his people in the analogy of spousal love, especially with the prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, in the Song of Songs. Israel's infidelity and idolatry were always termed adultery. God's love was compared to that which unites a husband and wife in a marriage covenant. Prophet Isaiah, your maker is your husband. The Lord has called you like a forsaken wife. Isaiah leads us in the same direction as Ephesians, which goes way beyond Isaiah. God's choice of Israel overcomes her dishonor of either virginity or widowhood, repudiation or infidelity. God's love for her is clear, everlasting, and derives from his initiative alone. God is not just a creating, but a redeeming spouse, somebody who takes the spouse back. This analogy of spousal love between Christ and his church allows us to grasp a little bit the mystery revealed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Christ's gift of irrevocable gift of self fulfills this mystery. It's both personal, John Paul II says, spousing us individually, as well as communal, spousing us as a people. It's a both and. For us to grasp it, we have to get that both and. To overcome the individualism that can sometimes plague the spiritual life, and also to overcome the loss of personal significance that can happen when we focus just on the big community. Every concrete eye should find himself in the biblical we. After he introduces those themes, he then begins to do these processes of rereading. He's introduced new data, and now he's going to look at some of the things that we've talked about before with deeper lenses to see some things that were concealed in the old, now being revealed in the newer revelation. And so he rereads Genesis, what we were talking about yesterday morning, on the basis of what St. Paul tells us here. This is among the deepest stuff you're ever going to get on the theology of marriage anywhere. From the first cycle of Genesis, he says, we saw that the highest expression of the divine gift which he bore within is man. In his likeness to God, he transcends the sign to its meaning, the conjugal significance of the body and the mystery of original innocence. Marriage was shown to be the primordial sacrament, a sign that effectively transmits visibly the invisible mystery hidden from eternity in God, mystery of truth, love, and divine life. Rereading these truths from the base of Ephesians, we can approach the beginning from the perspective of the mystery hidden in God. You know, throughout the Middle Ages, the big question was, cur Deus homo? There were lots of guesses there. One was God became man precisely to be able to redeem us because we messed things up really badly. The other was God had always planned to do it in order to bring us to fulfillment. John Paul II sides definitively with Ephesians here that from before the creation of the world, God had chosen us to be holy and blameless in his sight. He had predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That was the way by which we would be able to become even more than very good. We would be able to become truly God's image and likeness. holy like God, almost divinized in a sense. The body in its visible masculinity and femininity, as the sacrament of the person, becomes a spiritual and divine endowment. It was the visible sign of the mystery hidden from eternity in God, that were so far greater than we could ever possibly imagine because of what God is doing. We saw glimpses of this before the fall. Original innocence allowed man to discover in his own body and the body of the other the holiness of the person. The nuptial meaning of the body through one flesh union in marriage and communion of persons was the central part of this primordial sacrament of creation from which marriage is derived. Marriage, through its procreative power, continues the work of creation and expresses the salvific initiative of the Creator in man's eternal election. Therefore, marriage, inserted into this global sacrament of creation, not only continues the work of creation and procreation, but also extends to further generations the same sacrament of creation, the supernatural fruits of man's eternal election by the Father and the Son. Looking at the second part of that first triptych, the fall and what it led to, we see that already in God's plan from the beginning of time was there the will to purify the bride by water and the word. The redemption was already part of God's hidden mystery. Where there was sin, grace would abound all the more. And he says that the sacramentality of marriage is not merely a model and figure of the sacrament of Christ in the church, but constitutes an essential part of the sacrament of redemption with which the church is endowed with Christ. That it's not just a figure, it's not just something that points to it, it's part of that redemption. In the United States, at least, there have been a lot of priests who say, let's get the church out of marriage. It's becoming way too complicated, especially when there's the redefinition of marriage happening in all these other places. Let's just get out. I've even heard others just say that in neo-Protestantism, in a sense, let's just get rid of all this annulment stuff. Let's just say that the civil sphere will totally control what marriage is, because they're frustrated by the messiness of preparing couples for marriage, helping couples when marriages break down, and all the rest. John Paul II is stressing that for us to experience the redemption, for us to receive the grace that Christ gained for us on the cross, marriage is essential as a part of that, to bring us to grasp the biggest picture of all. And let's just be honest. If you were the devil, and we were made in God's image and likeness, and God is love, and the greatest image of that love here on earth is the union of husband and wife that's fruitful in marriage, if you wanted to monkey wrench all of God's plans, wouldn't you go after marriage the way you went after Adam and Eve? Once we lose marriage and what it really points to, that mystery hidden in God, we lose almost everything else besides. That's why it's so absolutely imperative for us to defend marriage, because not only does civilization depend on it, because it's the building block of all the virtues that will make a society strong, even without reference to theology. But from the point of view of the real, real world made by God, there's nothing more fundamental. So this is a front line for us as priests. We're given a vocation to serve the Lord, not 500 years ago, not 1500 years ago, now. And just like St. John needed to battle against Gnosticism, just like St. Paul needed to battle against Judaizing Christianity, so this is one of the most important things we need to do in union with the Lord. St. John the Baptist, we know, was beheaded for his defense of marriage. It is not right, it is not lawful for you to marry your brother's wife, who is also your niece by marriage. Likewise, without necessarily castigating or wagging the finger, we, in a particular way, need to give witness to where marriage fits in to the Lord's big picture. Because without it, we lose the door to the depth of the mystery. All sacraments, John Paul II stressed, find their prototype in marriage as the primordial sacrament. All of the sacraments are part of this spousal union between Christ and us, the bride. If marriage begins to mean anything in my Commonwealth of Massachusetts, 4 out of the 7 Supreme Judicial Court justices say that it is, it means nothing. And then everything becomes relative. But marriage is more than a model for the other sacraments, John Paul II says. Against the Pharisees, Christ declares marriage an integral part of the new order of salvific signs, deriving from the sacrament of redemption, the mystery of Christ in the church. Just as the original economy emerged from the sacrament of creation, marriage was an institution at the beginning, good and natural. Christ raised it to the dignity of a sacrament, a real encounter with Him. The new economy differs from the original. It's not directed to the man of justice and original innocence, but to the historical man of threefold concupiscence and the desires of the flesh. Marriage, as the great sacrament of the new covenant, is tied to this ethos of redemption, to a particular morality that should characterize the life of Christians chosen and redeemed in Christ in the church. What's that say? The entirety of the Christian life, Jay Celibacy would say, the kingdom and marriage, prior marriage, widowhood, etc., all of the features, the characteristics of marriage, we see in Christ and His bride, the church. Why are the marriages we celebrate in our parishes invaluable? Because Christ is never going to abandon us. Why are they supposed to be faithful? Because God is faithful. He'll never turn His back. Why is human marriage supposed to be fruitful? Because it's an imitation of that fecundity that's within the Godhead. And that's supposed to characterize our life in all its stages. We're called always to be fruitful, to live an indissoluble life with the Lord, to recognize that we're also connected to others. It's supposed to be a fruitfulness. We'll have a chance to talk about that this afternoon. How do we live out that fecundity of the Spirit that John Paul II describes in Mary Joseph, for example? Jesus is very clear about that, that the way we produce fruit is John 12:24. Go the way of the grain of wheat, that unless we fall to the ground and die, we will bear no fruit. That's why our spousal love needs to lay down our life for the bride. One last section of the theology, and then we'll get to the application. After we reread the other texts that have come before on the basis of Ephesians, he takes the other texts and now interprets at a deeper level Ephesians itself. What do we learn from looking at Ephesians through these other prisms? John Paul II says, first, we see that to the concupiscent man, God gave in marriage the sacrament of redemption. You know, St. Augustine, when you go back to his theology of marriage, he said that there were three basic parts to it: sanctification, procreation, and, does anybody remember? Remedium concupiscentiae, the remedy for the flames, for the desires. St. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. John Paul II is incorporating that insight into the theology of the body at the same time. It's not the fundamental purpose, because then we could use somebody else. But there is a healing part to this sacrament of marriage to help us go from a tendency to lust and to use in order truly to love. Marriage is a sacrament born of the mystery of redemption and reborn, in a certain sense, in the spousal love of Christ and of the church. It is an efficacious expression of the saving power of God who accomplishes his eternal plan even after sin and in spite of the threefold concupiscence hidden in the heart of every man, male and female. Marriage, a gift, is not just a remedy for concupiscence, but it has an ethos which penetrates eros in the heart of man and orders his passions. That marriage commits us to a particular way of life that has its own healing attributes. As a sacrament of the church, men and women are called to model their life together, drawing from the redemption of the body and chastity fitting for their state according to the Spirit. This consequent domination of egoistic gratification makes the flesh in the sacramental covenant the matter, the substratum of the indissoluble communion of persons. By life according to the Spirit, man and woman can again find the true freedom of the gift, united to the nuptial meaning of the body, submitted to the blessing of procreation. By the same Spirit, they can rediscover their dignity as parents and the sanctity of life in which they participate in the mystery of creation. The spousal significance of the body in masculinity and femininity is newly created by its insertion into Christ's redemptive, self-giving love. There's a rebirth there through the redemption. The spouses must connect the spousal and redemptive significance of the body to understand the body's full meaning. Grasp that point? That in order to understand the real meaning of the body in this theology of the body, we need to connect two things. First, the nuptial meaning of the person expressed through the body, as well as the redemptive meaning of the body. Christ calls us to redemption through the grace of the sacrament. That's what he actually brings it about. And our bodies can become an instrument of the redemption of others through one flesh union, as we'll be talking about a little bit later on this morning in the next conference. Very, very deep. I apologize, it's not really a talk for 9 o'clock in the morning, but that's what it is. Likewise, in celibacy for the kingdom, the spousal and redemptive dimensions of love are reciprocally united, although in a different way from marriage. They make Christ's spousal redemptive love for the church their own and give witness to the hope united to the redemption of the body. So likewise in us, we've got a spousal significance to our entire priesthood and also a clear redemptive significance that's supposed to flow through our body language, which will be a little bit later. The great sacrament of Christ in the church's spousal and redemptive love is a new sacrament of man in Christ and in the church. Marriage is organically inscribed in the sacrament of redemption, just as it was in the original sacrament of creation. Man should seek the meaning of his existence, the meaning of his humanity, by reaching out to the mystery of creation through the reality of redemption. This is the whole exodus of the theology of the body. That we rediscover who we are in all that Christ has done through the mystery of his redemption, which brings us back to his original plan in creation, which isn't just Genesis, but it's also Ephesians, the mystery hidden in Christ from before the foundation of the world. The spousal meaning of the body is fulfilled in its redemptive significance. We recapitulate in ourselves God's own embracing his adulterous spouse, even if we marry a virgin. Because it's part of that larger question of redemption. Spousal meaning of the body is fulfilled in its redemptive significance, not only in marriage and in continence for the kingdom, but also in suffering, in birth, in death, and so many other aspects of life. Marriage as a sacrament remains a living and vivifying part of this saving process. That's where marriage fits in. Let's start applying this to our life and ministry as priests. First application, reverence for others based on purity of heart. our interaction with others, our interaction with God, is called to be reverent. More than anyone, we as priests are called to see Christ in others, even in the most disfigured images. How beautiful was that scene of Pope Francis with a man with fibromatosis? There have just been some other figures of this man, not just seen in this from the side with the embrace. One of the British publications published some of the photos of this guy, and it's so much more at a physical level initially repulsive to see all the growth everywhere. And what this man was saying in the interview, Vinicio was his name, that the Holy Father came and immediately embraced him without knowing whether anything that he had was contagious. He just embraced him. He was trying to kiss the Pope's hand at first, but then the Pope just brought him to his chest. What reverence there, that despite all the boils all over his face, despite those benign tumors, the Holy Father was able, in a sense, to embrace his Lord. Our reverence should influence our interaction with everybody. Certain people we know are easy to revere. It was easy to revere in a theological sense, Blessed John Paul II and Blessed Mother Teresa. We have some parishioners who likewise radiate holiness and goodness. Reverence for them comes somewhat easily, both naturally and supernaturally. I remember when I was ordained a priest, it was really easy for me to promise respect and obedience to Bishop O'Malley. I'm convinced that if Bishop O'Malley were killed when he was the chaplain for El Centro Catolico in Washington, D.C., that we'd be celebrating his Mass, his feast day today. He's a very, very holy man. It was very easy for me to respect, to promise that, because at a human level, I already reverenced the man. We're called to something more than that, though. We're called to reverence those who are even difficult, the ones who get on our nerves, the ones who behave in a way that makes it hard for us to see God or even good in them. But they are just as much in the image of God and requires greater work on our part. But if the Lord calls us to it, He will always give us the graces to do what is required to live out that vocation. Remember when I was a student in Rome, you know, most of the professors would always use the two form, the informal second person singular form. But the best teacher I had at the Lateran, Monsignor Livio Molina, most of my teachers at the Lateran, many of them have gone on to become cardinal. A lot of them were the papabili this last election. But Monsignor Livio Molina, he would always use the lay form with us, the very formal, most respectful form of all. But the disconnect between the way all the other professors had always talked to us led me one time after one of the seminars I had with him to ask him a question about Italian. I mean, I'm constantly learning because it varies from language to language, the particular context in which you're using formal and informal. Can I just ask you why you're always using lay with us? Is that a particular sort of thing of the region of Italy or whatever else? And he said that he uses the lay form intentionally, because he always wanted us as students to know that he respected and reverenced us. I've never forgotten that. Reverence is different than love, but we can borrow many of the same predicates that St. Paul used to describe love in 1 Corinthians 13. Reverence is patient, kind, not jealous or boastful, arrogant or rude, irritable or resentful. The Lord's calling us to that type of reverence. There are so many people that we discover in spiritual direction. I've got a great privilege, really, to guide an awful lot of people in the Fall River area. And what I've discovered, so many people just don't recognize at an existential level how lovable they are. They just, and the more they come from broken homes, the harder it is really to believe that God is madly in love with them. At a theological level, they capture it. At the level of their emotions, the level of their heart, they don't. The reverence, the awe that we have for them can really be curative. How do we grow in reverence? first by the way we reverence God. We have to ask ourselves, do we genuinely reverence the Lord? Do we recognize Him as the creator of the world, as His divine majesty? You know, when Pope Benedict went to Cologne in 2005 for World Youth Day, he talked to the young people about the world, about the two built-in meanings to the adoration of the Lord. And he used the Greek and the Latin words for adoration. The Greek is proskinesis, which literally means to throw yourself down in front of a reality. God is so unbelievably majestic that we, like Moses, want to take off whatever's on our feet. Not worthy. But then the second word, ad oratio. Oratio points to our mouth. Ad means mouth-to-mouth contact. Doesn't mean CPR in this case. It means a loving kiss. It's an embrace. That despite the fact that we're so small compared to God, like Pope Honorius in the great mosaic at St. Paul's outside the walls, just grabbing onto the smallest toe of the Lord, symbolized the Pope's relationship to God. And even though proskinetically we're so small before His divine majesty, that King of Kings comes down, picks us up as His beloved sons and daughters, and kisses us. But in order for us to appreciate that kiss, we first got to appreciate the infinite gap. That's what reverence helps us to do. Do we speak of the Lord with reverence? One of the great things about the new translation of the Roman Missal is that it restores a truly sacred and reverent language, which is a great start. But we must, of course, use that language reverently and help our people to do so. Do we make truly reverent genuflections and bows? Do we couple those external signs with an interior reverence? Do we ever kneel when we pray? Pope Benedict XVI, one of his great priorities was to try to restore this reverence, to try to restore, especially in the Mass, especially toward the Lord Jesus, really present in the Blessed Sacrament, this proper piety. In talking about kneeling to receive Holy Communion, he said in a homily, "The truly adoring God helps us to reset our life toward God and sever our attachment to any false gods of our ego, work, family, sports teams, celebrities, and so on." He said, "We Christians kneel before the Blessed Sacrament because therein we know and believe to be the presence of the one true God. Kneeling in adoration before the Eucharist is the most valid and radical remedy against the idolatries of yesterday and today." He said that bending to adore the Lord teaches us how to bend down in love to wash others' feet. He who is able to kneel before the Lord in the Eucharist, who receives the Lord's body, cannot fail to be attentive in the ordinary course of the days to situations unworthy of man, and is able to bend down personally, proskinetically, we could say, to attend to needs. He's able to break his bread with the hungry, share water with the thirsty, clothe the naked, visit the sick and the imprisoned. The two go together. To kneel to receive the Lord, he went on, is counter-cultural. In the spirit of the liturgy, he said, "It may well be that kneeling is alien to modern culture, insofar as we can call it a culture, for this culture has turned away from the faith and no longer knows the one with a capital O before whom one is kneeling. And that kneeling before him is the right, indeed the intrinsically necessary gesture. The man who learns to believe learns also to kneel. And a faith or a liturgy no longer familiar with kneeling would be sick at its core. Where it has been lost, kneeling must be rediscovered." And then in an interview in 2010 with Peter Zabold, he was asked why he started having everyone kneel to receive Holy Communion on the tongue. And he said, "The idea behind my current practice of having people kneel to receive communion on the tongue was to send a signal and to underscore the real presence with an exclamation point. One very important reason is that there's a great danger of superficiality, where people think that everyone is just automatically supposed to receive Holy Communion. Everyone else is going up, so why don't I? I wanted to send a clear signal. Wanted to be clear. Something quite special is going on here. He is here. The one before whom we fall on our knees. Pay attention. This is not just some social ritual in which we take part if we want to. It's rather the encounter with God. And so Pope Benedict sought to make the change to communicate to both communicants and non-communicants alike a real sense of the sacred, of reverence before the Lord hidden under the sacred species. In kneeling, we decrease so that God may increase in us. You know, it's interesting. When back in 2007, I had a brief sabbatical. One of my best friends had been working at the Congregation for Clergy for 7 years. He had already received the title of Monsignor. He had investigated the naughty priest of the world for the Congregation for Clergy. He recognized it would be quite complicated if he came back for 4 or 5 months as somebody's parochial vicar before he became a pastor. He figured all the parishioners would think he was there to investigate the pastor. So he proposed to my bishop, could Roger go right for 4 months and I become the administrator of his place? And happily, Bishop Coleman said, that would be fine. So he came on in, and one of the things he did, coming back from Rome with Pope Benedict, is he had all of my parishioners start receiving on their knees. We had the old communion rail there. By the time I came back, that was already established practice. We hadn't even talked about it. But when I came back, all my parishioners were thanking me for having Monsignor O'Connor institute that new practice, which he tried to do it in union as if it were my idea from the beginning. And what I noticed was that there was a quantum leap in the reverence with which they approached Holy Communion. That's kind of what Pope Benedict was trying to do. Our reverence for others is going to begin with our reverence for the Lord. Second part of the growth in reverence is the way we reverence ourselves. This isn't narcissism. The more we humbly see ourselves as sacred beings with all our weaknesses, as earthen vessels containing a treasure, the easier it is to see and reverence others. Then finally, we grow by constantly looking for God in the good in others. You know, in helping couples rediscover their first love when marriages begin to break down, one of the things I always observe with the couples who come to see me is that even though if they were to take a quantitative list of their marriage, 80-85% of it in most cases would be fine, it would be acceptable, but they begin to obsess about the 10-15-20% that they don't like in the other. And that's what gradually divides them more and more, because they're looking at what they don't like rather than what they do. They cease to thank. They begin to take for granted the good and nag about the bad and resent the bad. We can sometimes be the same way. We can focus on those who aren't there rather than those who are. We can concentrate on people's limitations rather than the gifts God has given them. We can basically begin to say, what good are 5 loaves and 2 fish? Failing to remember that anything united with God can bring about a great miracle. You know, it begins by noticing the good and thanking the Lord for the good. If we're a person who murmurs, a person who complains, the real remedy is thanksgiving. Next point is mutual submission. Just as husbands can't lord it over brides, so we can't lord over our parishes or our penitents or our parochial vicars or our altar servers, our consultative bodies, or others. This is one of the things that Pope Francis is talking about in the vice of clericalism, which he would like to extirpate. There must be a mutual submission out of love. If we're going to act in the person of Christ, the head of the church, the bridegroom, then we must remember that he came to serve, not to be served. He came to give his life and ransom for others. We're called to do the same for their sanctification. We, like St. Gregory the Great, are called to be servants of the servants of God. Sanctification is the third part. Christ's love has sanctification as its purpose, John Paul II said. So too our love must be geared toward the holiness of our people. In Novum Millennium Uniunte, that great pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium given in 2001 by John Paul II, he in that course action said, "I have no hesitation in saying that all pastoral initiatives here, Catholic schools, parishes, hospitals, social service agencies, prayer clubs, youth ministries, craft guilds, and more, everything in the church must be set in relation to holiness. If it doesn't have holiness, sanctification is its purpose, it's missing its real core." He gave a training in holiness, 6 steps. Grace, it all begins on God. Prayer, Mass, confession, listening to God's word and sharing that word. That's precisely what the theology of the body is all about. Grace. We see the primordial graces in creation and life according to the Holy Spirit. Prayer. The theology of the body is really a theology on its knees. Teaches us a method of meditation or rumination on all of salvation history, not to mention sacred scripture. Mass. Everything is geared toward receiving Christ's self-gift and doing this in his memory. Confession. Theology of the body exposes how the human heart has been changed by the experience of sin and points to the path of redemption so that the heart can once more become poor. Listening to the word of God. Whole thing is listening to Christ's words. We don't just listen, but we read anew, rereading passages on the basis of the unity of Scripture, and sharing the word. The word is meant to be put into action. We're called to be exegetes or commentaries of the word of God, allowing it to take our flesh. The sanctification as its purpose was a huge point for Blessed John Paul II. He beatified 1,338 and canonized another 482 men and women, boys and girls, more than all his predecessors in the previous 5 centuries combined. But we can only give what we have. In order to catalyze holiness in others, we need to be seeking it ourselves. God's objective holiness doesn't depend on our subjective holiness. That is what the principle of ex opere operato means. But at the same time, as Don Chotard reminded us in his great work, The Soul of the Apostolate, it's much harder for a parish to become holy if the pastor's not seeking to live this type of redeemed life. You know, some of the most powerful expressions of the last couple hundred years happened from those who didn't become Christians. When Mahatma Gandhi was speaking so much about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that the Anglicans who were around him thought that he was about to become a Christian. So one asked him, and he said, "To become a Christian, why would you ever ask me that? Well, you talk so much and with such great affection for what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we just thought that you might become a Christian." He says, "Let's be clear. I love your Christ, but I don't love your Christians, because your Christians are nothing like your Christ." Especially there in India, that's what he had observed, and he was an attentive observer. Friedrich Nietzsche, father of postmodernism, the godfather of National Socialism, once said, "I may have been able to believe in a redeemer when I was young, if I had ever met someone redeemed." And we know how much damage he did, because he really didn't encounter someone who struck him as living according to who we're really made to be. People, when they meet us, God wants them to meet someone truly redeemed. I'll finish with this point from Blessed John Paul II. Encouraging his brother priests to holiness was the great wish that he bore in his heart, something about which he not only spoke, but tried to model. In Gift and Mystery, he wrote, "When the Second Vatican Council speaks of the universal call to holiness, in the case of the priest, we must speak of a special call to holiness. Christ needs holy priests. Today's world demands holy priests. Only a holy priest can become, in an increasingly secularized world, a resounding witness to Christ and his gospel. And only thus can a priest become a guide for men and women and a teacher of holiness. People, especially the young, are looking for such guides. A priest can be a guide and a teacher only to the extent that he becomes an authentic witness. My now long experience amid so many different situations has confirmed my conviction that priestly holiness alone, is the soil that can nourish an effective pastoral activity. All that we do is based on our union with the Lord. We'll talk about how that's supposed to flow out in our priestly sponsality and in the language of the body after a 10-minute break.